verses 13 through 15. In the midst of World War II, on June 4th, 1940, Winston Churchill famously addressed the British people in a speech that's commonly titled, "We Shall Fight on the Beaches." So a number of you have probably heard quotes from this speech, and in the whole speech, Churchill has to recount a very devastating defeat that the Allied forces had had taken, and he's also basically priming the pump of the British people to potentially be invaded by the Nazi forces. And so in the last paragraph of this speech, he gives what many of us have heard, but it's a very bracing charge for them. He says, "I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, that is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their deed, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be, and shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world and all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and to the liberation of the old." That's a really, really good statement. And it's really good because, as we saw last week, the Christian life is a fight. It is a war. And war can be wearying. It can drag out. And in our weakness and our sinfulness, we're often needing a bracing charge. We often need to be stirred up, to be roused again, to keep going until the end. And that is the point of the letter that we have come to in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are nearing the end of the letter, and Paul is doing something similar to what Churchill did in that very famous statement here in this section. So throughout the letter, Paul has laid out the battle plan. We saw last week how he encouraged Timothy that he needed to pursue the things or flee the things of the false teachers. He needed to pursue Christ's likeness. He needed to fight the good fight of the faith and seize hold of eternal life. They've pored over the maps and the strategy, as you could say. And now Paul, the commanding officer, is giving Timothy his final charge. And he gives the final climactic moment in this letter, and he's going to give Timothy truths and instructions that help press home in the most stark terms what he must do and why he must do it. And this is helpful again for us today, particularly because we have a propensity to flag and to fail, to wane in our zeal and our diligence. And so we too need a bracing charge. We need this bracing charge from Paul in this text to persevere and carry out our task to the end. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 16 so we can get the context. And then we'll look at verses 3 through 15 together. This is God's word. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in the testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask God that you, through your Spirit, by your word, would stir us up. Lord, that we would see the weightiness of the task that has been entrusted to us. Lord, that we would take it seriously, that we would understand our role clearly as your people, as we serve you in this earthly life. And may you give us diligence, give us endurance for these things. God, I ask that you would please help me now as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through the beginning of verse 15, I want us to see two principles about living the Christian life in righteousness before God and Christ, so that you can maintain your testimony until Christ returns. And the first thing we see in verse 13 is the witnesses of our charge. Okay, we see in verse 13 the witnesses of our charge. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Paul, last week, was climbing up to the summit, basically his highest command here in chapter 6, and he is still making the ascent. He's working hard to stir up Timothy. He wants him to be ready for his task, to continue to persevere. And so he says, I charge you. I charge you. It's this similar language that we've seen throughout the letter a number of times, and it means to command. Means to give orders. This is a solemn charge, not unlike Churchill's address that I just read to you. And now the actual contents of the charge don't come until verse 14, but Paul wants to drive the nail as deeply as he possibly can. He doesn't want to leave any question in Timothy's mind. He wants him to be absolutely convinced with full resolve what his task is. And so he lets him know who the witnesses are of him receiving this charge through this letter from Paul. And the witnesses are God and Christ. You know, no big deal. It's just, that is who sees him receive this charge in this letter. That's who's watching. That's who will see him carry out the task that he has before him. And that's who he's going to answer to ultimately at the end for these things. And so, you know, when you make your vows to your spouse on your wedding day, you do so before God and before everyone watching. That is a really important part of the service, is that there are witnesses. They've seen what has just taken place. They witnessed your vows. The same is true for your baptism. The church is present as a witness to see you make the public profession of Christ. And what is the point of witnesses? You know, why are they there to see what's taking place? The vow you made, the profession you made, the charge you receive has been seen, and it will not be forgotten. It has been seen, and you will be held to account. So when the husband runs out on his wife, he not only breaks the vow made to his wife, but the vow he made before all of these people. And hopefully they call him to account. When the professing believer who is baptized begins to nosedive into apostasy, their brothers and sisters, the witnesses of their baptism and their confession, should love them and call them to account. They should say, this is what you said. This was your confession. We were there. We saw it. Remember it and repent. That's what they should do. And so Paul is bracing Timothy with the knowledge that he has two witnesses. And who these witnesses are ratchets up the solemnity and the severity of the task. Okay, so it's not just like he has witnesses, but he has two very, very important particular witnesses that ratchet it up even further. And so he says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. So this is God the Father. He is the first witness. And if it wasn't enough to just mention that God was viewing him, Paul gives this description explaining that God is the one who gives life to all things. He's the one who gives life to all things. That's who's watching. An important doctrine that is central to the Christian understanding of who God is the doctrine of God's aseity. His aseity. So this is a fancy word. You can tell mom and dad at home what you learned at school today. It's Latin. A means from, and se means self. So God exists in and of himself. He has existence from himself. He doesn't need anyone or anything else in order to keep on going. You think of Moses in the burning bush. So there's a fire in the bush, but the bush itself isn't being consumed. Why is that? It's because the fire doesn't need the bush for fuel. It is just burning there in and of itself. And out of the bush, God reveals his name to Moses. I am who I am. And so he is self-existent. He's a consuming fire that needs no fuel to burn, always burning, always existing in and of himself. And because he has life in himself, he is the one who gives life to all things. Right? Paul confronts the idolatry in Athens, and he stands in the Areopagus in Acts 17, 24 through 25, and he says this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath to everything. He is the source. He exists in and of himself. The only reason why anyone or anything from the tiniest blade of grass to the most powerful archangel has any life, the only reason they have any life at all is because God has given it to them. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That is who is witnessing Timothy receive the charge. So, you know, you might be thinking, okay, good for Timothy. I'm not a pastor. You know, thank goodness, you know, I'm not receiving this charge with God as my witness, this God who can wound and heal, who can kill and give life. And, you know, you'd be right in a sense that there is particular application for me and the elders, so they should feel the heat right now. But it is important for you as well because of what is happening right now. And what happens every Sunday you come to church. You know, every time you're here, you are charged from God's word. Every single time. So God's word is proclaimed to you through the preaching of the scriptures. You receive the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness. And who is present as a witness of you as you receive the charge from the word week in and week out? God is. The God who gives life to all things. And so I'll grant you, I am no Apostle Paul. But the scriptures are not any less binding on you as they were on Timothy. You receive the charge from his word week in and week out, and you will answer for that as well. Every week you come, the weight of your responsibility before God is being heaped up. And so you need to respond appropriately to the charge. And so that's the first reason this matters to you. The second is because your view of God, what he is like, what he does, has a massive impact on the way you live your life. If you have a deficient view of God, the way you live will be deficient. If you have a biblical view of God, you will respond appropriately. A.W. Tozer says in the introduction of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which you can rent from the new section in the back, he says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And you say, okay, why is that? It is because if you think, you know, yeah, God's powerful, but he's not all powerful. Maybe you think he's distant or uninterested or unconcerned with you and how you live your life and how you go about your days. That is going to affect the way you live your life, if that is your view of God. Right? If that's what you think, then you probably won't be worried about your sin. You probably won't be concerned about repenting and seeking forgiveness or living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Right? If that is what you think about God, you are not a Christian. That is not the biblical God. You don't know him. You'll be going about your days just fine without knowing him, because in general, if that's the way he is, he's fairly inconsequential. If you know God through Christ, though, and you have a biblical view of him, where he is the one who has given you life, he fashioned you in your mother's womb, he has sustained every breath you've ever taken since you were born, and he knows the exact number of your days, and he will decide when you die, and he sees all of your life perfectly, down to every nook and cranny of your sinful heart. If that is what you know about God, it changes the way you live. It has to. If you don't know that about God, you need to know God through Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that he died on the cross for your sins and he was resurrected the third day, showing that you can be forgiven and you can be reconciled to the God that gives you life. So this is really important. You know, some of you are believers and you wonder why you're so lethargic in the faith. You know, you're like a three-toed Christian sloth. You're just dragging yourself through the Christian life. You know, and you wonder, you look around and you wonder, okay, so why does it seem like these people around me seem to be running the race faster than I am? Why they seem to have more endurance than I do? Why is that? Part of it might be because you have a very tiny and anemic view of who God is. And you need to spend more time in the scriptures. You need to have a deeper conviction regarding who God is and what he does. That at all times, the one who gives you life and sustains your life sees you. He sees the moment you plant your feet on the floor in the morning until you put your head back down on your pillow at the end of the day. He witnesses all of it. And he witnesses you right now receiving the charge of his word. That should be a motivating conviction deep in your heart to help you persevere and keep going. Turn quickly to Psalm 139. I'm just going to hammer this point a little bit harder. Psalm 139. This is a very famous psalm, but it perfectly gets at this point. I won't read all of it to you, but just look at verse 1. David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And then look down at verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You know, what is David doing? David is recounting what he knows about God. And in light of that knowledge, then he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Okay, he asks the Lord to deliver him from his enemies, and he asks the Lord to uproot any sin that's lodged deep down in his heart that he's not even aware of, and to lead him in the way that's going to result in eternal life. And all of that is predicated on what he knows about God. Because he knows that he's the one who knit him together. And so you need to have a deep conviction of who God is and what he does. What Timothy needed to know, and what I need to know, and what you need to know, is that God, the one who gives life to all things, is present now. He sees you receiving the charge from his word, and we need that to drive us to persevere and keep his commandment. So, that is God the Father, the first witness. And then Paul goes on, halfway through verse 13, and he says, "And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." So this is the second witness. It is Christ. And this refers to his testimony that Christ gave concerning himself before Pilate, before his crucifixion. Jesus had been arrested the night before. He went through this awful and degrading night of being tried in this kangaroo court in the Sanhedrin, being accused of things falsely. And he knows what's coming. Right? It's not like he's not aware of what's going to happen. Like, okay, so if I'm faithful, I have no, you know, what's, how's this going to end? He knows. He knows that the cross is coming. He knows all of the horrors that are going to meet him there with the wrath of God. And John records his testimony before Pilate. This is John 18, 33 through 37. He says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Jesus knows what is coming. He knows he is headed to the cross where he will be crucified at the hands of sinful men. And yet when he's questioned by Pilate, he maintains his testimony. He makes this good confession. He doesn't defect. He doesn't run away from the task that his heavenly Father had given him. Instead, he makes the good confession. He tells the truth about himself with full knowledge of what it will cost him. And so we need to know that our Savior, who persevered perfectly, making the good confession in the face of the cross and all of that trial, is a witness of us receiving the commands of his word. And this is really helpful for those who are in ministry. And you receive a call from the Lord, and it will require you to persevere. And ultimately, you don't have endurance in yourself. Christ needs to give you his grace and the strength to keep on going. And that is the case for all believers. You know, it is hard to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a constant task that requires a lot of effort, you know, to parent biblically. Many of you serve the church faithfully. You work full-time jobs and run kids here and there to practice and everywhere. And then you still find time to serve the church. You still find time to be hospitable and have folks in your home. You still find time to come and serve on Sundays. Others of you might be facing a test of your faithfulness to Christ, where if you do what you know you should do, there's going to be real consequences to that. And you need to know, Christ persevered perfectly. He made the good confession. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ persevered, and you can persevere as well, knowing that he witnesses you receive the charges from his word, and that he sees you as you carry out the task of living the Christian life that he has given you every day, is a conviction that can drive you to keep on in that task. So those are the witnesses. Paul has driven the nail, but what is the charge? Now, we've had the witnesses and we don't even have the charge yet. What is it that Timothy's supposed to do? How's he supposed to do it? And how long is he supposed to keep it up for? So our second principle is keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. Sarah and I have friends that have established their will recently and asked us if they were to die while their children were still young, would we take them and raise them? And that's a solemn thing. That's a pretty serious thing. To be entrusted with your own children is a very serious thing, to know that you'll answer to the Lord for these tiny little souls that you're with all day for a number of years. That's an incredible thing. It's, I think, another thing also to think that someone else's children would be entrusted to me potentially. There's a weight there, the obvious sense that I need to protect and guard these children for the sake of our friends. And Timothy has received a similar charge. He's been called by Christ into salvation. He's been given the whole law of Christ, the commands of Christ for how he's supposed to live the Christian life. And along with that, Timothy has also been entrusted with the responsibility of shepherding God's flock. So he stands as one leading the household of God, shepherding God's children. And so Paul charges Timothy in verse 14 to keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. So this is the summit. Okay, this is the top of the mountain. This, you know, imagine the troops are weary in the middle of the battle and they need that last round of zeal to be able to persevere and make it through. That is this. Keep the commandment. And to keep means to guard, to protect. And the commandment here is the general commandment given to Timothy to live the Christian life and to undertake the ministry of Christ. These two things he has, and he has to protect them. He has to guard them. You know, ladies, you could imagine that you were entrusted with Queen Elizabeth's crown and the dress she wore from her coronation back in 1953. If it was your job to keep those things and protect them, you probably wouldn't play dress up and run a Tough Mudder. You know, crawling underneath barbed wire in the dirt, wading through big puddles of mud. You wouldn't do your spring cleaning wearing the crown and the dress. You wouldn't start gardening, anything like that. Your job is to preserve them, to keep them looking pristine. And likewise, Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. He's supposed to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So he has to keep a close watch on his life and his doctrine, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 16. The way that we live the Christian life can either protect what God has given to us in the gospel and all the commandments that come to us from that, or we can pitch it right into a middle of a pigsty by the way we live. The word unstained would have been used in the context of sacrifices. This means to be spotless, flawless, unblemished. This is Timothy's job as the man of God. He can't let, say, the false teaching that was going on begin to infect and stain the commandment, the teaching that he was supposed to give. He had to keep his ministry. He needed to protect it. Romans 12, verse 1, you see the idea of sacrifice and the importance of the Christian life coming together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So there are many ways for this to be contaminated. You know, again, those in Ephesus, the false teachers, their ministry had been contaminated by their different doctrine. And today we have the constant temptation of false teaching as well, but also worldliness and sin. And when you do that, when you allow for the commandment to be stained, for your Christian life and testimony to be stained like this, it makes it hard for you to keep it free from reproach then. This is the guiding principle of the qualifications for elders back in chapter 3, to be above reproach. This means to be beyond criticism, beyond blame, faultless. And so, if you are in Christ, your righteousness, your godly living is supposed to be a fortress that protects the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life. That is how you keep these things unstained and free from reproach. The command that was given to you to live for Christ, the way you protect it is by living a godly life. That is the fortress. And so far as you give yourself over to sin, you allow the walls to be broken down and for it to be stained and for it to fall into disrepute before the unbelieving world. You have to live a godly life. Godliness is a huge theme throughout the entire letter. And this is the final, like, supreme command of Paul in the letter. This is the final charge. You have to live a godly life. I have good friends who I believe to be brothers in the faith, who are in ministry, but whose teaching and discipleship are being stained by worldly influences and false teaching. The guys that I went to college with, that I went to seminary with, are beginning to say what the world says about all the various issues that we face today, instead of recognizing that the scriptures are God-breathed and sufficient for what we're facing even today. There is such a barrage from Satan in the media that unless you're constantly flushing your mind with God's word, the commandment is going to be stained. Sarah and I were trying to catch the Kentucky Derby last weekend on TV. And we lived in Louisville, and so, you know, it was kind of a fun time. Everybody's going around with their hats. I remember working at Chick-fil-A, and they would pull in the drive-thru with these enormous hats. You're like, surely that's a driving hazard. Like, there's no way. There's no way you could see everything you need to see with that thing on. It's the most exciting 2 minutes in sports, so we think we'll just tune in 5 minutes before, and we'll watch the Derby real quick. I think in those 5 minutes, we saw something like 3 different commercials that were pushing a certain worldly morality more than they were even trying to sell their product. And the world's morality might hint at a Christian ethic. It might sound like it sometimes on the surface. But more often than not, it is godless at its root. And it will bear rotten fruit in the end. Along with that, we need to keep the commandment free from reproach. And it is important to have a distinction in our minds when we think through this principle. So there is a certain reproach from the unbelieving world that is good. That means that you are being faithful, right? If the scriptures are clear that the more faithful you are to live for Christ, the more closely you follow him, the more disdain you will often get. You know, everybody's having a fit around you. It might not actually be an indication that you're doing the wrong thing, but that you're actually doing the right thing, and nobody likes it. And so we need to be careful. You know, if we're not Jesus's PR firm, our job is not to determine what the scriptures are, what scriptures we're going to obey or not obey based on how well or how poorly we think it's going to be received. Our job is to determine what the scriptures say and then live accordingly. And then we entrust the consequences to God. He is wiser than we are. So that is not what Paul is talking about here. The sort of reproach Paul is talking about here is reproach that's deserved through living in an ungodly manner. That was what was going on with the church in Ephesus. You know, as they're going on, they're having troubles with their prayers. Guys are getting angry in their services. The ladies are dressing scandalously in their services. They're doing these things that even the unbelieving world can point at and go, yeah, that's not right. That's wrong. If this is the way the Christians are, then I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so we need to be asking ourselves, do I live in a way that keeps Christ and the gospel and all that I've been commanded in the gospel free from this reproach? Where is, you know, is my conversation Christian? Am I working as unto the Lord? Am I parenting my children according to the scriptures? Is my posting on social media reflective of the holiness and purity of God? Because very quickly, you know, it doesn't take hardly any time at all to slip. To slip into conversation with unbelievers that cuts the throat of your testimony. We've all had that moment where you get going and you're not careful, you're not watchful, you're not prayerful, and you say something, you walk away and you're like, why did I say that? Why, you know, why did I laugh at that? That was ungodly. We can be lazy at work in front of our unbelieving bosses. We can refuse to parent according to the scriptures and raise children that are less respectful and behave worse than our unbelieving neighbor's kids. We can say things online that are just as full of malice and anger as anyone else. So ask yourself, you know, the way that I live, does it protect the gospel, Christ, and all that I've been commanded in him? Is it a fortress that can stave off the fiery darts and accusations of Satan so that when Christ is slandered, those who try and slander him are put to shame because I am living righteously according to the scriptures? And not only do we need to keep the commandment in this state, we need to keep it in this state until the Lord returns. Paul goes on in verse 14 and he says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, wonder, okay, so this is what I have to do. This is super intense. Paul is giving this final charge. You know, like when is the battle done? When are we finally going to hear that there's victory and it's won and I can enter into peacetime now? Right? You fight until the end. That is how long you fight for. Until Christ returns or until you die. That is how long the battle goes on for. After Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the disciples all stood around looking into the sky, and angels came and said to them in Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. And until that happens, we keep the commandment unstained and above reproach. That is how long we have to fight for. Many wonder when exactly that's going to be. Some of us are watching the news and we're thinking it's imminent. You know, it was like yesterday or something, you know. I remember first couple years I was in seminary and Harold Camping was in the news predicting the Lord's return. He did it once and then he thought it'd be wise to readjust the numbers and try it again like 8 months later. You know, I think the only thing that ended around then was Blockbuster. That was about the last time I walked in one of those. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. The fact is that we don't know when it will be, but we do know that it will be exactly when it should be. If you're weary and you're wondering, I don't know how long I can go on like this. This is super hard. My zeal is flagging, it's waning. I am struggling to fight the fight, to persevere, to keep the commandment unstained and above reproach. Paul says in verse 15 that this will happen. He will display it at the proper time. In the infinite wisdom of Almighty God, he has determined the time when these things are going to happen. And until then, you and I wait, trusting in God's wisdom and by his grace, persevering. So, we have seen the witnesses of the charge, and we've seen the charge itself. The charge is so weighty, the responsibility to keep the command, to live the Christian life, and carry out the work of the ministry unstained, free from reproach, is so important that Paul charges Timothy before God and before Christ. Pastors and elders have to be careful as men of God to fight to preserve and protect all that Christ has commanded us as we live our godly lives. That is how we do it. That is the fortress by which we protect these things. But we are all called and all given the commands of Christ, and so we're all called to this same charge. If your zeal has waned, if your fervency is lagging, you can persevere. see the charge of God that's given to you. Remember who sees you undertake your task, who witnesses every moment of every day of yours, the God who gives you life, Christ who persevered perfectly. And then live a righteous life by Christ's grace before him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we are weak and frail, and we would give up, God. We would defect. We would slide into apostasy because it is hard to live this Christian life. It is hard to live it right now with all of the temptations that surround us, all of the worldliness threatening to sweep us out into sea. God, we need your help, your grace, your strength to be able to do these things. We pray, God, that we would see these words here, your scriptures, which are God-breathed, and they would rouse us, God, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Lord, help us to live holy lives and protect the reputation of our Savior and the gospel by the way that we do that. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for how you help us, how you give us the way of escape. Lord, help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of our Savior. And may we do that with our eyes set on him, knowing that he persevered perfectly and knowing that one day our King will return and will establish his victory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now and sing hymn number 448, A Charge to Keep I Have.